Well, please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the letter of Paul to the Galatians. We'll be reading this morning from Galatians 5, 7 through 12 in the Pew Bible. This is page 1157. Page 1157. Galatians 5, 7 through 12. Once you're there, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Galatians 5, 7 through 12. You were running so well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Nothing like a good mic drop to end the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, as our Savior prayed for us, sanctify us in the truth. Your Word is truth. Show us Christ and His grace in this powerful passage about the offense of the cross, which at the same time is its glory and its beauty and its saving power. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, transform us by this gracious message of Jesus into people who look more like Jesus day after day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So I grew up in a small desert village in Sinaloa, Mexico. I was going to show you on my hand. Actually, Susie Mountcastle this weekend showed me how to see all of the geography of Maryland. No, that's the thumb. We get rid of the thumb, right? See all of the geography of Virginia in your hand. Well, I use Mexico, my hand, to show Mexico. So I grew up right about at this knuckle in Mexico. And it was a fishing village. For part of the year, my friends and neighbors would get out their farming implements and they would take care of the crops planted around us. And then they would put that away and they would get out their fishing nets and they would start mending their shrimp nets to go shrimping. There's nothing quite like the blue shrimp fresh out of the Sea of Cortez. If you don't like shrimp, just for the sake of this illustration, pretend, okay? Let's suppose I invite you over for dinner for some delicious Sinaloa-style shrimp cocktail. And this isn't the, you know, waterlogged boiled shrimp with the red sauce you might get in a tray to take to a reception. This is finely diced tomato, red onion, cucumbers, salt, pepper, serrano chilies, cilantro, clamato, lime juice, the whole works. And I serve you a bowl and I say, this is going to be really good. Now pretend with me if you don't like shrimp. I say, this is going to be really good. Actually, you know, two or three of the shrimp had black tails and they smelled really bad. But it was just a couple of them, and the rest were fine. So I'm sure, all in all, it won't make a big difference. It's just a little bit of bad mixed in with the good. It's no big deal, right? Are you eating that bowl of shrimp cocktail? No. If you do, you're going to become intimately familiar with what Mexico travelers know as Montezuma's revenge, and it's not going to be fun. Well, in our passage this morning, we're going to see how you can start well and finish poorly, because deviations from the gospel, however small they might seem initially, they almost always have to do with making the gospel more palatable to our works-inclined human nature, the legalism that our hearts naturally beat with. What's the problem, Paul, with just a little bit of legalism added to the gospel? Just a smidge of Sinai, just a drop of Moses mixed in there, just a couple of people or a couple of families in the church community judging and whispering and shutting people out of heaven, at least in their minds, for being less strict than they are on this or that, or less sanctified than they see themselves to be on this, that, or the other. There will always be such attacks on the gospel, because when the gospel is taught in all of its pure, uncut, undiluted glory, it ruffles the feathers of people who are convinced that they need to pull their weight when it comes to getting good with God. especially those who think they're pretty good at it on top of that. I wonder, do you ever find yourself struggling with sticking yourself to an undiluted gospel, sticking to that and believing that alone, or wrestling with the temptation to follow people whose gospel sounds a little more up your alley? If you struggle with that at all, then these key problems are represented in Galatians 5, 7 through 12, and it will help you with that. So this morning, I want to focus on Galatians 5, 7 through 12, because we learn several valuable lessons from this passage. And just to let you under the hood of the sermon for a moment, sometimes that's better than just pulling levers and turning gears and saying, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Usually, I try to give you the sermon points up front, but I'm not going to do that today. I'm just going to point out these lessons as we walk through the passage together. So look with me first at verses 7 through 9. Let me read that part again so that it's fresh in our minds. Verses 7 through 9, Paul says, "You were running so well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is." So the first valuable lesson we see here is that a good start in the faith can be hindered by the wrong influences. A good start in the faith can be hindered by the wrong influences. You were running so well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. So this is a rhetorical question Paul poses here, but it's more than just a rhetorical question. It's this pastoral musing full of love and care and concern for the Galatians. Paul is letting the Galatians under the hood of his consternation and concern for them. He's done this before in the letter. He said he's perplexed about them. He's astonished that they've so quickly exchanged the gospel that he preached for a different gospel, and they've wandered from the truth. They've turned to another gospel. He wonders, who has bewitched you? He's expressing here a feeling that pastors and elders in the church know all too well. You were running so well, he thinks. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? That little phrase or that word translated hindered, I want to dig into that just a little bit more, because there's some wordplay happening in this passage, starting with this word. The word is connected to cutting. If you've been a kid in school and you've stood in line, you might say, hey, you cut in line. It's a reference actually in this case to more like runners running a race. You find this in Greek literature where a runner is tripped and he falls running the track. Someone cuts in on them and trips them. If this were the Tour de France, then the Judaizers have stuck the stick of the law into the spokes of the Galatian believers. And now there's this huge pileup happening with their faith. It's a wreck. It's a disaster. They've cut in on the racers, causing a crash. The NIV actually gets at the wordplay really well. It says, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth?" Keener points out in his commentary, it's really helpful. He says, most commentators note Paul's play on words here. The Greek term translated cut in may play on circumcision as a cutting of the flesh. The Greek term for circumcise means to cut around. And Keener says that ancient writers often displayed their rhetorical skill or even made arguments based on word plays. So all of you dads, with your dad jokes and your love for puns, this is good news for you. You would have made a great Greco-Roman rhetorician. Spurgeon wasn't an ancient writer, but he was great at this skill. Spurgeon said, "If your religion puffs you up, puff your religion away, because it isn't worth a puff." That's really good rhetorical wordplay. I have no idea what Spurgeon was doing when he came up with that one. So Paul continues this. He continues this rhetorical wordplay. He's continuing his incisive assault on the false teaching in Galatia. His shepherd heart is concerned that the good start in the faith that these people have had has been cut off by the cutting around teachers. And we'll see that he finishes off his wordplay later in verse 12 with a devastating curse at the end, wishing that those who cut in on the gospel by adding the cutting around of the law would cut themselves off, ultimately a reference to having no share at all in the grace of Christ. Now, there's a number of ways that false teaching can cut in on and trip up believers today who have made a good start in the faith, but they're in danger of not finishing well. It's a concern I know that I feel, and your elders share. Any pastor feels this for their congregation. Perhaps nothing captures this better than Paul's own words to another church, where he says in 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Brothers and sisters, it's my prayer, it's our prayer as your elders, that you would never be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. It's a grievous thing to think about. Or as we put it around here, that you would be deeply rooted in Jesus and that you would never turn away from that. Being led away from this is a real danger. And here's one reason it's a real danger. Just look sometime at the screen time that your phone reports to you at the end of the week. By sheer terms of time invested through technology, it doesn't have to be just your phone. We live in a time when you are being catechized and discipled and taught more by political pundits and podcasts and short online video clips and the latest news cycle or the current trends than by the local community of believers that God has called you to walk towards Him with, the overseers who God has entrusted with the care of your souls. And we, your leaders, will give account for that someday. So with Paul, we often ask ourselves, and I urge you to consider whether it's God's call or Google's algorithms that are curating your attention and leading you and your views as you live a life pointed toward God. "You were running so well," Paul says. "Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from Him who calls you." So that's the first lesson we gather here. A good start in the faith can be hindered by the wrong influences. Another lesson we need to learn here as we consider what it means to resist wrong influences, corrupting influences, is that even a small group of bad influences can be detrimental in a church community. I'll be brief here because we learned this lesson from one little phrase. Paul says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." What does Paul mean by this? Maybe, and I think it's right, Luther was onto something when he wrote, "Doctrine is like a mathematical point. Therefore, it cannot be divided. That is, it cannot stand either subtraction or addition. You can't add to it, you can't take away from it, or you lose it entirely. What may seem like a small thing can become a big thing, particularly when it concerns the truth of the gospel. Just a small shift away from the truth, or a small deviation in living in light of the truth, it can create this tragic trajectory as over time it grows further and further apart from the truth of the gospel. Like a little drop of food coloring in a glass of water. It starts as a drop, right? But then it billows out and it ribbons through the whole cup and it colors the whole thing. This is why we can't put up with deviations from the gospel. Not one little bit. I used the example of bad shrimp earlier, so let me use another example. I've heard that it's not a good idea to buy a used car from a state that uses road salt, or de-icer, because they have harsh winters. It doesn't seem to be a problem here, but I remember as a kid one time being stuck in a blizzard waiting for the salt truck to come and free everybody from the ice rink that was the highway. I remember seeing a car slow motion kind of twirl and hit the side of a semi-trailer. Thankfully, it was slow motion. Nobody was hurt. But it's corrosive, this salt that they use on the roads, and it can spread and it can eat out the underbody of a car. Maybe that was a bigger deal when it wasn't artificial substances used to melt the salt or when cars were less plastic. But the idea is that this corrosion can set in and it can overtake the whole. It can be pervasive and disastrous. And there are corrosive influences in the church that, left unchecked, will prove disastrous. This is why it's so important to stand our ground against any deviation from the gospel, however small, whether it's in the teaching of the gospel or living in light of the gospel. It only takes a voice or two, an attitude or two, a family or two speaking against the gospel or living out of step with the gospel to bring the whole church into a great big mess, with the anti-gospel leaven working its powers through the whole lump, through the whole lump, marring the pure proclamation and picture of the good news that heritage is meant to be. So it's why teachers must be so careful in handling the word, and it's why congregations must be vigilant with addressing waywardness, and why you need to be keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus and Him alone. We're going to see that there's hope when the trajectory begins to kind of get out of skew and wonky. Paul is going to talk about addressing sin within the body of Christ in the next passage, or at least in the next chapter. But we have to recognize here the reality and danger that even just a few bad influences in the church can create. Even just a little leaven, Paul says, is a big problem. Paul would say, such leaven needs to go. So a good start in the faith can be hindered by the wrong influences, and even a small group of bad influences can be detrimental to a church community. There's a glimmer of good news, though, and hope in this next lesson we find, and it's this. There's hope even when someone is wavering. There's hope even when someone is wavering. Paul says next, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. I love this beautiful reflection by Herman Bavinck about how redemption is possible. Maybe I've shared it with you before. He says, human beings are created such that when they fall, they can be raised back up again. They remain capable of redemption. And that's true in our initial rescue from sin, when we're redeemed by Christ, when we're captured with the trueness and the beauty of Jesus and we believe. But it's also true when we desperately need His grace, even in the thick of the Christian life, even when we begin to stray and to think other thoughts and to believe other things, there's hope still there. Paul indicates that there's hope. It's really remarkable, isn't it, how Paul can write to this group of believers who have gone so far off course and are in danger of going completely off the rails by accepting this gospel and Judaism religion. And he can write to them and call them brothers and sisters in Christ. It's incredible. I suppose he's speaking indiscriminately because we can't see people's hearts and know the wheat from the tares until that last day when Jesus returns. Wandering from the gospel may indicate that you never stood in the gospel in the first place. Or it may just indicate that you've forgotten who you are in Jesus. That's what Paul seems to be doing here. He's pleading with them. He says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, that He will protect you. He will keep you on course. John Brown of Edinburgh really captured this approach well. He said, to address a man who is but doubting, as if he were a confirmed infidel, is a very likely method of making him one. In other words, if you want to make someone walk out of those doors and never return and come back here to HPC, what do you have to do? Just treat them like garbage when they tell you that they're not so sure the Bible is in fact without error, or that hell is a real place like they've always been taught, or that faith is the entire answer to the human problem, or shun them for sinning as if you've never sinned yourself. It's a great way to make someone an infidel, as Edinburgh put it. We can't be like the Queen of Hearts. You remember the Queen of Hearts, Alice in Wonderland? What does she always say? Off with their heads, right? Unreformed, off with their heads. Imperfect, off with their heads. I mean, I want you to be as reformed as any Presbyterian pastor would. And I want you to be sanctified just as much as I want to be sanctified. But we can't be the Queen of Hearts. That can't be our motto. None of this progress and sanctification and being deeply rooted in Jesus is going to happen with the bludgeon of the law. It's going to happen with the beauty of the gospel that gives us the freedom to walk in obedience. So learn this phrase if you haven't. Judgment of charity. A judgment of charity. Our starting point in church relationships isn't suspicion, it's love. And I think it's good that we all remember that. Love believes all things, bears all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So, maybe this isn't how you've always lived the Christian life, but we take professions of faith at face value. We celebrate even limping repentance, recognizing that there's more work that needs to be done. That's what grace is about. Heritage isn't some stately statuary full of perfectly polished statues in a museum. This is a workshop, and we should hear the din of chisels and hammers as we pursue Jesus together. We should have that attitude that Paul has. I am convinced in the Lord that you will take no other view. There's hope even when someone is wavering. And we've taken that vow and commitment to help people return to the way, to take up the chisel and the hammer ourselves and to work and to welcome that work from one another. So Paul's going to delve more deeply into that in a later text. But here, I just pause to emphasize this glimmer of hope in the passage. There's hope even when someone is wavering. So a good start in the faith can be hindered by the wrong influences. That's certainly a matter for care and caution. Even a small group of bad influences can wreak havoc, be detrimental in the church community, which makes it so important to work for the purity of the church by seeing and dealing with bad influences, which is what Paul is doing in the letter of Galatians. There's hope, though, when someone is wavering. This should lead us to pray and to hope and to love this person, pursue this person. Equally important, by way of warning, but also encouragement, another lesson. Another lesson we see here is this: people who teach a false gospel will pay. Verse 10, look there with me at verse 10. Paul says, "I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is." So just as there's hope for the wayward ones, which should give us hope and to help us to keep going in the work of helping one another look more like Jesus, there is an expectation of judgment for the one who teaches people to turn away from the true gospel. I've said it before, it's a significant burden on a pastor's heart to think about that, to consider how we must be so careful not to add into our message any "and" to the gospel that we've been given to preach, tacking on any of our own ideas to the purity of the gospel. This judgment is harsh for people who prove not to be caring shepherds of the flock, but wolves in sheep's clothing, who ostensibly are holding out the way of grace, but really they're just after money or status or followers or whatever it may be. Paul says that the one who is troubling them will bear the penalty. Maybe you noticed the way he worded that. The one who troubles you, and maybe that piques your curiosity. Say, is this the ringleader? Is this the final boss of the Judaizer cult? What's going on here? Well, it's not certain that Paul has any one individual in mind. We certainly don't know who that one person may have been. He may simply be recognizing that someone got this thing started, and that person will pay the price for what he's done. I think this is actually every bit as strong of a warning as the mic drop moment in verse 12. So I'll go ahead and talk about that now. I think when Paul says he will bear the penalty, it's every bit as strong as when he says, "I wish they would cut themselves off." The ESV says, "I wish they would emasculate themselves." It's all one and the same curse throughout Galatians. It's all the same to say, "I wish they would go all the way," as in verse 12, as to say, "Even if an angel from heaven preaches a different gospel, let him be damned." There's no mincing words here with Paul. It's a curse. The penalty for those who persuade God's people of a different gospel is to suffer apart from the beauty and benefits of the true gospel, to suffer apart from Jesus forever. That's the real tragedy here. The true gospel that holds out its arms to legalists and sinners and Presbyterians and Judaizers and everyone who will come and says, "Come, believe. Come, receive Jesus for your sins. Come and live." These purveyors of a false gospel have said no. We're scandalized by that simplicity, the audacity that it could be so simple as "come and believe and be free." And in their sin, they twist it and they refuse it, and they're going to receive the due penalty for their unbelief. To quote the Lutheran commentator Andrew Doss, he says, "Paul warns against a little leaven ruining the whole batch. Now, verse 12, he wishes the rivals would exclude themselves by a slip of the knife. The language is coarse and shocking, a savagely ironic cut. With one pass of the knife, they were brought into the Jewish community, but with another slice, they would exclude themselves." You could read about that in Deuteronomy 32 and Leviticus 21. The point is not that rivals would be cut off from an Israel according to the flesh. Even faithful eunuchs could remain part of Israel under Moses. Rather, says Doss, they would be cut off from the Israel of God, the true Israel. Paul effectively says here, "Be my guest." There's the exit. That's what Paul says when he says they will bear the penalty, and when he wishes this upon them in verse 12. He will not tolerate departures from the authoritative apostolic message. So there's encouragement here in remembering God's will to avenge people who drag others away from the truth. But there's hope here as well. It's a severe warning, but it's also encouraging to know that God will bring justice against those who trouble his people. And it's a warning against messing with and drawing people away from the true gospel. So we've had a good start in the faith that can be hindered by the wrong influences. Even a small group of bad influences can be detrimental to a church community. There's hope even when someone is wavering, and people who teach a false gospel will pay. The final lesson, and if you're counting, this is lesson 5, and now you know why I didn't mention my points up front. I didn't want anyone taking the chicken exit to avoid a 5-point sermon. When I was a kid, every year for my birthday, we went to an amusement park, and the Orient Express was my favorite roller coaster, but there was a chicken exit, and I had to take it a few times before I actually went on it. So this final point, point number 5, it takes us to the cross, the wonderful message of the cross. And it shows us how to recognize the message of the cross, the gospel of the cross when it's proclaimed. So 5th lesson, a watermark of the true gospel is opposition against it. A watermark of the true gospel is opposition against it. I'm going to acknowledge a circularity here. Of course, it's true that a false gospel could also be opposed. But you can take this to the bank. True gospel proclamation, proclaiming the message of free grace that Paul gives us here, will face opposition. And we can weigh the truth of the message proclaimed by the opposition it faces. In Galatians 5:11, look there with me. Galatians 5:11, Paul says, "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed." Now, the commentaries turn over every stone here, trying to figure out if Paul used to preach gospel land, like the Judaizers, or if he used to be a Jewish missionary of sorts to the Gentiles, trying to seek proselytes to come to Judaism. Someone gave a list of like 7 options, and at that point, you have to decide how much you really care about this tiny point. Because it is God's word, but I don't think that solving that point makes a big difference. It doesn't matter much to what Paul is doing here. What matters is that Paul now preaches the gospel. He's saying, I don't preach gospel land. I preach the gospel. I wouldn't still be being persecuted if I didn't preach the gospel and the gospel alone. So Paul preaches the gospel. No extended warranties, no collision coverage, no seat upgrade, no travel insurance. To quote the great theologian, Sergeant Joe Friday, just the gospel, ma'am, right? What does this gospel that Paul preaches look like? What does it look like? It looks like Christ crucified. Here's Paul's gospel. No circumcision, no law, no works, only grace. Galatians 1:3-5. Galatians 1:3-5. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, Paul's gospel recognizes the problem, and that's your sin. Your sin. Jesus Christ gave himself for your sin. Not your brokenness, not your weaknesses, not your areas for self-improvement. For your violations against the holy law of your Creator, for which you deserve eternal judgment. These things clearly defined in his law, Christ gave himself for your sins. Every drip of bitter envy, every drop of gossip, every smirking slander, every lustful gaze or desire, everything you've done and nobody cared because that's normal to do, every thought and action that you've kept as secret as you can from everyone, Jesus knows it all. Jesus died for it. He died for you to rescue you from this present evil age. What's that? It's not all the bad people out there. To rescue you from the blindness and the bondage of life under the law. Life under the law pointing at you as a crushing finger of condemnation, pointing at you as a guilty party. He took all of that on himself so that you can live in the freedom of the gospel and to the glory of God forever, so that you can have peace and not judgment as you seek to obey the Lord in all things. He took all of that judgment on himself at the cross, and he left nothing for you to do. You can only rest in Christ and receive his finished work for you or you could believe a different gospel at your own peril. That's the gospel that Paul proclaims. And if you preach that gospel, and you preach that, and false teachers like the Judaizers, they're going to take it personally. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. See, remove the cross. Remove Jesus paid it all, as we're going to sing in just a few moments. And you've removed the offense. But preach the cross, and it's a stumbling block to human pride and a stone of offense to self-effort ways of reaching God or even self-worshipping ways of denying God altogether. You preach the gospel, and you're going to bear the marks of Christ on your body, perhaps literally like Paul. The marks of Jesus like Paul did from his Jewish opponents, or Stephen in Acts, or the English preachers Latimer and Ridley burned at the stake under Bloody Mary, or Wang Yi behind bars presently in communist China, or hundreds of displaced Christians run out of their homes by Roman Catholics in southern Mexico. Or you may lose your job or your tenure or your invitation to the neighborhood block party in 2024 America, which seems like things are happening at a small scale in comparison. Just remember, it's worth it. It's all worth it. It's all worth it because there's nothing better than the gospel. Because the gospel is Jesus. The real gospel says your sins are great, but you have an even greater Savior. In fact, it's the offense of the cross, this idea that Jesus did it all, that's what makes this all plausible in the first place, isn't it? There are many reasons to believe that Christianity is true, but the cross is at the heart of what makes Christianity convincing. No other religion kills off God and then he's resurrected to rescue his people from their sins. I don't say that to slight the truth, but no other religion does anything like that. Christianity has God coming and taking your place, dying for you. You can't make this up, is what I'm saying. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He wrote this in Mere Christianity. He said, "Reality, in fact, usually is something you could not have guessed. That is one of the reasons I believe Christianity. It's a religion that you could not have guessed. If it offered us just the kind of universe we had always expected, I should feel we were making it up. But in fact, it is not the sort of thing anyone would have made up. It has just that strange twist about it that real things have." So in the end, it's the offense of the cross that maybe, perhaps, is the greatest defense of the faith. It's what defends the faith. It completely turns our natural way of thinking about things on its ear. It's so completely unnatural that a good start in the faith can easily be hindered by the wrong influences, which Paul warns about here. Even a small group of bad influences can be detrimental to the nascent faith of a church community. It's so completely good and so completely free that there's hope even when you're wandering in the truth. And it's so completely wonderful and given by God that those who teach a false gospel will pay the price. But the greatest opposition of all to the offense of the cross will not, and hear me on this, it will not come from your angry employer. The greatest opposition to the cross, to the offense of the cross, to the freeness of the cross, it will not come from your neighbor or from your family member. You might never end up behind bars or be burned alive for believing it. The greatest opposition to the gospel will come from right in here. It will come from the inside. It will come from you struggling to believe it's really true. Nothing's free. How can this be true? That will be the biggest opposition to the gospel. Believing that grace is really free, that it's really Jesus alone and nothing else. So let me close with this encouragement. This is from an American Episcopal priest named Robert Farrar Capon. Be reminded here that what you will find most offensive about the cross in your life, the freeness of it, is exactly the greatest gift of all. Capon writes, "Trust him. And when you have done that, you are living the life of grace. No matter what happens to you in the course of that trusting, no matter how many waverings you may have, no matter how many suspicions that you have bought a poke with no pig in it, no matter how much heaviness and sadness your lapses, vices, indispositions, and bratty whining may cause you, you believe simply that somebody else, capital S, capital E, by his death and resurrection, has made it all right. And you just say thank you and shut up. The whole slop closet full of mildewed performances, which is all you have to offer, is simply your death. It is Jesus who is your life. If he refused to condemn you because your works were rotten, he certainly isn't going to flunk you because your faith isn't so hot. You can fail utterly, therefore, and still live the life of grace. You can fold up spiritually, morally, or intellectually, and still be safe. Because at the very worst, all you can be is dead. And for him who is the resurrection and the life, that just makes you his cup of tea. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful that we're just your cup of tea, sinners who need a Savior. And you gave your Son to deliver us from our sins and to rescue us from this present evil age. Shut the mouths of the legalists and never let them infiltrate this place to undermine our freedom in Christ. And if they do, may the Holy Spirit drive them to the cross alone for forgiveness and grace, or may they be run out of here until they do. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.